Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Most of us have to learn things the hard way. We can't simply be told. We must test it for ourselves. In many areas of life, this is a good thing, in our dealings with our fellow man in particular. But too often we take the same stance with God. We have the devil's attitude of, yea, hath God said. Well, let's find out if what God said is so. The Old Testament law was given for this very reason. Now, follow the chain of thought here. Humanity wants to earn their way to heaven. And God gave the law to prove that it couldn't be done. It is beyond our reach. And he uses several illustrations in the passage that we're going to be looking at here this morning. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 23. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, the first one is, let's distinguish something here. It says, before faith came. As we mentioned before, salvation has always been through faith. We go to Hebrews chapter 11. It shows very, very clearly, demonstrates very clearly, the Old Testament saints were saved by faith. The ultimate object of faith came at a particular point in time, however. When Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Abraham did not have all the details of the gospel. But he did place his faith in what he knew, in what God had revealed. He did not know that some 2,000 years after the promise was made that you would have God incarnate, born to a woman named Mary, in the city of Bethlehem, which probably didn't exist at the time of Abraham, that he would live a sinless, perfect life for 30-some-odd years and would be crucified to pay the penalty of the sins of humanity, would be buried and rise again the third day. He did not have those details. But he did have the promise that through his seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that he would be the father of the faithful. He understood this. He had that information. God had given him that. And he believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Before faith came, I believe, is in reference to the fulfillment of the promise of faith. Faith had existed prior to then. But the object of faith was not yet. That came at a point in time later on, the incarnation and the ratification of the new covenant by the blood of Christ. That came later. The true object of saving faith is something that came later. So when it says before faith, I believe that's what they're referring to, because he's argued very clearly up till this point that salvation has never been by works. So it can't be in reference to that. And he says before faith came, before the object of faith came, before the ratification of the new covenant came, before the incarnation came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterward be revealed. We were in what one of the commentators said, protective custody. Protective custody for our own good. If somebody is arrested and put under protective custody, it is to protect them, sometimes from themselves. And I believe that in this passage before us, it was primarily to protect us from ourselves. We alluded to last week what the world was like prior to the flood. That humanity, with their great intellectual capacity and the great long lives that they lived back in those days, ran completely amok because there was no restraint. There was no law. There was very little revelation prior to the flood. We know there was some, but there was very little, and humanity ran amok. The earth was filled with violence, it says, in the book of Genesis chapter 6. And therefore, the law was to restrain wickedness, was to confine us, if you will, and primarily, and here's what we need to see, primarily to allow us to see our sinful condition, that we are constantly breaking the law of God. If laws did not exist, if we had some sort of vague understanding of right and wrong, and yet there was nothing written down, we were going simply on our conscience or how we felt about something, there would be certain things, no doubt, that we believe would be right and certain things that we would believe are wrong. And we see that also verified from the book of Romans. But God has given it in print as well as on the human conscience. And therefore, when we go contrary to what we know is right and wrong, our consciences bother us. This is why humanity is overwrought with a sense of guilt. And it has to do with the fact that we're guilty. We deal with this. We wrestle with this. The law of God was given to show us that we are disobedient, that we are constantly chafing under restriction. You know, on Sunday morning, I usually come to church without my wife. It has nothing to do with my wife. It just has to do with the fact that we're ready to go and she's been getting the rest of us ready to go. And so we go to Epicurean delight called McDonald's on Sunday mornings. And we go through the drive-through, and this is why if you get here for the Sunday school hour, you see us scarfing our my mother-in-law calls sliders in the kitchen. Well, on our way to the Golden Arches this morning, we saw that somebody had taken one of those newspaper machines that were sitting there along the side of the road and knocked it off into the street. And my kids mentioned that. Why did somebody do that? It was some animal. I said, no, it wasn't an animal. An animal has no interest in paper. Some of us might want to put papers down if we have an animal, but that isn't why the animal would be interested in that. I said, no, it was probably some teenagers that were out last night, and they thought it would be fun to do that. Well, that's not very nice, Sam said. Why do they make things harder? Why do they want to just destroy something that somebody else did? Well, you tell me, because we are fallen creatures, that if there is a wrong to be done, somebody will make up their minds they're going to do it. And why are they going to make up their minds to do it? Because there's something thrilling. There's something invigorating. There's something that gives us a rush in doing something that we know we shouldn't do. Bungee jumping is something we shouldn't do. Just throw that out there for fun. Humanity does what is wrong by nature. And the law is there to show us that it's wrong. The law was there to restrain us. The law is there to demonstrate that it is wrong. And to show us that we are unable. Understand that. Underline that word. So if you have it written down, I've got it here. I'll underline it for you. Understand that we are unable to keep the law. We cannot wholly and completely obey God. It's not possible. As fallen creatures, let me say that as well. As fallen creatures, it is not possible for us to wholly and completely obey the law of God. It's just not possible. Now, I mentioned there's 613 commandments in the Old Testament law. We can narrow it down to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. I dare say that there's not a single person in this room, I don't care how old you are, there's not a single person in this room that a week goes by where you keep all ten. And odds are, the younger you are, no offense here, the younger you are, the harder it is to keep all ten of those. We break the commandments of God. It doesn't make any difference. We break the commandments of God, and it is to show us our utter and complete inability to abide by the commandments of God, to teach us the lesson. And here's the point of this whole sermon this morning, to teach us the lesson that it must be mercy rather than merit. To teach us the lesson that it must be mercy rather than merit. So, verse 23 again. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. We were in confinement, shut up, unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, he says in verse 24, The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, when we think of schoolmaster, we might think of watching Anne of Green Gables or something of this nature, where you got the one-room schoolhouse, and you've got the schoolmaster up there in his knickers and whatever, and that's the picture that we have in our minds when we think of the term schoolmaster. But realize that that notion is totally foreign to the culture that the Apostle Paul was writing in. The schoolmaster there is the paedagogos in the Greek language, and this was, believe it or not, a slave. The schoolmaster in this particular term, and you have the word tutor in some of the newer translations, and that even misses the mark as well. You had a slave. He was not necessarily the instructor. He may have done quite a bit of instructing. He may have been a tutor. He may have been a teacher. But that was not his primary focus. His primary focus had to do with discipline. He was appointed by the father of the child. Typically, we'd have a young man, and starting at the age 5, 6, 7, 8, somewhere along there, when he began his formal education, he was assigned one of these paedagogos, who was with him all the time. That poor little kid couldn't get away with anything. He had an adult that was with him constantly. Can you imagine? Can you imagine having, picture the worst babysitter that you ever had as a child. And imagine that person following you around day after day, day and night, all the time. I'm going to go out and play. All right, this person goes with you. Can't I just know? So-and-so has to be with you all the time. And that slave had a number of responsibilities and privileges. Not only did that slave sit there in the back of the class, if you will, in a school setting where you actually they'd sit around in a circle around the teacher and sit there. And if the kid got out of line, you know, the teacher would just go, and that paedagogos would come over and whip the tar out of that kid. He had the privilege of doing so. That was part of his responsibility. Keep him in line. Discipline. Corporal discipline. And then when it was all over, can I go out and play? No, you can't go out and play. It's time to do your homework. And the paedagogos would sit down and go over the lessons with the child, make sure that the child understood everything that the tutor or that the teacher had taught them during the day, because the paedagogos was there listening as well. You're thankful that you live in the 21st century. So we have this schoolmaster, this tutor, this paedagogos, appointed by the father, was an instructor in the social aspects. And in our context here, to know the will of God and know the consequences of failure. If you step out of line, wrath will fall. That if there is no love loss, I mean, this is a slave. He's doing this out of compulsion. Now, he may end up having a love for the child, and we know from history there were a number of relationships that developed here of lasting quality, that once the child reached of age, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, that he had an endearing relationship with this former paedagogos. I mentioned to somebody, I think it was last week or the week before, I think I mentioned it to Dave, that the British aristocracy were never raised by their parents. They were raised by, what's the word I'm looking for? A what? A governess. And that very often, depending on who the governess had as and how long she was there, some of these governesses retired very well off because of the thankfulness of the children that were under her care, because when they came into their own, they were, you know, had a lot of money. And sometimes these paedagogos might be granted their liberty or were well taken care of in their old age. But at the same time, if they were particularly harsh and mean to the child, and when the child came of age, it might come back on them as well in the other direction, because that person was still a slave. But was there as a disciplinarian to correct the disobedient, to implement justice. Child's out of line. You know, when I was a kid, and my children know this, I was a nasty little kid. And on more than one occasion, a note was given to me to take home to my parents. Now you tell me if my parents ever got that note. There's certain ways around this, you know. Such was not the case there. Justice was certain because the pedagogos was there in school and after school and at home alone with the child later on. The disciplinarian. And all this with the ultimate goal of having the student recognize that it's mercy, not merit. In this particular case, the law is given as a schoolmaster to teach, to instruct, and over a period of time, finally, hopefully, have all the lessons gel in the mind and character of the student so that they will draw the proper conclusion at the end of time when they have reached their level of maturity. And that lesson to be learned was that it must be mercy rather than merit because they were utterly and completely incapable of obeying the law of God. That there is an inability to fully comply with the law of God. And this puts us in quite a quandary. If all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is no win situation, there is no deliverance. There is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. There is no ability, there is no nothing that we have that can deliver us from this horrible situation. We are condemned criminals. And it doesn't make any difference how hard we try. We simply cannot measure. I remember seeing a cartoon some years ago. Fellas in a city he's not been to before. And he comes to an intersection. And the intersection has a one-way street coming down the hill at him, a one-way street to the right coming toward him, a one-way street on the left coming toward him, and a sign here that says, no U-turn. And a police officer standing there at the corner. What are you going to do? You're stuck. There's no option. That is the situation that the law has placed upon humanity to show us that we are in a no-win situation. There isn't an option. We always like to have a way out. I hate no-win situations. When I was a kid, I absolutely despised them. I remember my dad a couple of times when I was a kid, deliberately put me in a no-win situation where I had several options at my disposal, and if I did any one of those options, I was stuck. And I would finally turn to my dad, who was the boss, who's in charge, who makes the rules, and said, Dad, you have put me in a no-win situation. And he had two options. He could say, yeah, so. Or he could say, you know, you're right. Let's see if we can, let's change this situation so that you can fulfill the obligation and continue on doing what you're supposed to be doing. In other words, let's tweak it to make it so you can get by. But God doesn't do that. We are left in that no-win situation. There is no way out. We stand condemned. That's the purpose of the law. To show us what rotten, nasty people we are, and that we are stuck, condemned, with no option. That's the purpose. You're dismissed. Is that good to know? Is that of benefit? It's like when you're talking to somebody about the gospel, and you go through the Romans Road, which I recommend because it fits context. A lot of people disparage the Romans Road these days, but I strongly recommend it because it fits the context of the verses. That's what it's being talked about. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Thank you very much for your time. Have a nice day. That's where the law left us. And the second half of Romans 6:23 is not part of the law. The law ends with justice. The new covenant through Jesus Christ is the second part of Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we get to the point where we realize that we can't earn it because we can't abide by the commandments of God, where we can't do the law, then, as we stand condemned before the docket of God, we can plead for one thing. Mercy. Mercy. And folks, that's what the gospel is. That's what the gospel is. We talked about the difference of mercy and grace. They are really two sides of the same coin. God is a God of justice. And we are sinners. We are transgressors of God's justice, of God's law, and therefore God must implement justice. But God is also a gracious God and a merciful God. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. And grace is giving us something that we didn't deserve, in a positive sense. But how can God maintain his justice and still demonstrate his grace and mercy? By satisfying his justice in the person of Christ. That Jesus Christ, God the Son, took upon himself the sin of mankind, suffered the consequences of the law, satisfied the just demands of God in the law, met all of these things, satisfied those things. That's the idea of propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice. That all those things were satisfied, and we gain the benefit of grace and mercy through the person of Christ by putting our faith, our trust, our hope totally in that work that God has done on our behalf. So when we stand before the docket of God and plead for mercy and plead for grace, God can give it to us in the person of Christ. And that's why the law was given, for us to recognize that issue, to bring us to the point of desperation while we still have time to respond to God in this life. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we appear there before the judgment seat of Christ as believers, where we receive the benefit of our actions for good. But without that, we stand before the great white throne of judgment of God in Revelation chapter 20. But whether it's there or at the great white throne, it doesn't make any difference. The point of the matter is that we will all stand before God for judgment. And the judgment of our sin, we can either pay for ourselves through eternity in the lake of fire, or we can receive the benefit of Christ paying our justice for us, satisfying the justice for us through his death on the cross. And we receive the benefit through faith. And the biggest problem these days, didn't used to be this problem, but the biggest problem these days is getting people to recognize the fact that they're sinners in need of mercy. Because we have a very self-satisfied generation that has grown up in this country in the last several generations, actually. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. I'm pretty good. There's lots of people worse than I am. You don't think very well of me. Who are you to say such things about me? But the Bible, don't tell me about that. God has to touch the heart. But grace and mercy are available through the person of Christ. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was to get us to the point where we would recognize our need of grace and mercy. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Sometime between the ages of 14 and 15, the Roman citizen, the future Roman citizen, the young man who grew up in a Roman household, went through something very similar to a bar mitzvah called toga virilis. Toga virilis. And at that point, he was given his freedom from his paedagogos. He was declared to be a citizen of the empire with all its privileges, benefits, and responsibilities. This is when he officially entered into manhood. And therefore, the paedagogos was given another charge, and he was free from the responsibility of that young man. That young man was free of his paedagogos. If we put our faith and trust in Christ, the law was simply a tool to get us to that point. And even for the Jew, The law is not binding after salvation. It's not needed anymore. It's not necessary. And matter of fact, I could argue that after the ratification of the new covenant under Christ, the law is not binding in the first place. But it's certainly not binding after salvation. It was to get us to that point. That was its purpose. Now, he says in verse 26, for ye, and he's addressing the congregation, he's not talking about humanity in general. He's talking to the folks there who are part of the Church of Galatia. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Several generations ago, there was a popular movement that said that we had the universal brotherhood of humanity and the universal fatherhood of God. That all people are children of God. Well, by creation, yes. But certainly not by redemption. Not by redemption. And what Paul is talking about here is children of God by redemption. Children through faith. And we can go back to the book of Romans and we can see that formerly we were enemies. Formerly we were slaves to sin. But now through faith in the finished work of Christ, we have been forgiven and we have been adopted by God as His dear children. And I don't want to go into that too far because that's what chapter 4 verses 1 through 7 are about. So you hear about that a little bit more next week. Sons through faith. And then verse 27, I'm going to camp out here a little bit because it can be a little confusing. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, let me say first and foremost, this is not baptismal regeneration. There are a number of different denominations, a number of purportedly Christian groups, as a matter of fact, a great many, and some very, very large ones, such as the Episcopal Church, such as the Roman Catholics, such as the Church of Christ, that would all teach that salvation is contingent on baptism. That baptism is what, for the Catholics and the Episcopalians, is what removes your sin. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he goes through that whole passage and he says, you know, I only baptized these folks there in Corinth. He mentions one or two people and then a family. And he says, and I don't remember baptizing anybody else. And he says, because Christ didn't send me to baptize. He says, and I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody else. And he goes on to argue why that was the case. He says, because Christ didn't send me to baptize. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. Now, there's something very important about that particular passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That the gospel and baptism are not one and the same thing. They are not one and the same thing. They are two separate things. Baptism is not part of the gospel. I remember my youth pastor saying years ago that if baptism were part of the gospel, every youth activity would be a pool party. But what happens is if we go over here and we have a big line of unsaved people behind this wall and I'm standing down here and we bring them down here, down the steps and plunk them under the water and bring them back up and send them back out, what we have here is a bunch of wet, unregenerate sinners. Because salvation does not come through baptism. Baptism represents salvation. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The believer being placed into the body of Christ. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But baptism has nothing to do with your everlasting life. The ordinances of the church teach grace, but they do not convey grace. End of the month. We're down here. I've got my table with the beautiful tablecloth. I've got our faux brass items here. And I've got Let's see, let me get the bearings here. I've got my my unleavened bread over here, and I've got my little cups of juice over here. And these are symbols that represent the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. They do not convey grace. They have nothing to do. You could eat the whole thing and drink all the little cups, and it doesn't make you any more spiritual. No matter how earnest you are and how much you wish it and desire it and what kind of warm, fuzzy feelings you have when you're eating this stuff and drinking this stuff or getting baptized. You know, if the water's real warm, you can feel warm and fuzzy. That's fine. It doesn't do anything for you. Spiritually, it doesn't. It does not convey grace. But they are symbols of the work that God does by grace. And therefore, it can't be water baptism. It can't be regeneration through baptism. It is rather, what we see in the scripture a number of times, spirit baptism. Remember that spirit baptism is pictured by water baptism. Now, one of the big problems we've had in the last 100 years is this. When I say spirit baptism, odds are the first thing that pops into your mind is something that you watched on Trinity Broadcasting Network. Of somebody being slain the spirit, getting bopped in the forehead like they needed a V8. And they fall down and somebody drags them off and they've been slain in the spirit. And they get the baptism of the Spirit, and as a result, they start babbling over here in the corner. That is not Spirit baptism. Spirit baptism takes place at the instant of salvation. It is not something that happens later on, and you need to have one of these guys wearing probably $14,000 worth of gold on his hands as he holds his microphone and wanders up and down the platform hitting people in the forehead. Spirit baptism happens at the instant of salvation, and that is when you are placed into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. For those of you who want to write that down in your bulletin where it says notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. When we are baptized by the Spirit, we are placed into the body of Christ, which is the church. And this is one of the reasons why I believe in the universal church, is Colossians 1, verse 24. The body of Christ is the church. And when we are saved, the instant of our salvation, we are placed into this spiritual body. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, which means that God has put us in there and nobody can take us out. Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That's when we receive the glorified body, when the job is done. It takes place at the instant of salvation, and water baptism is a picture of spirit baptism. By the way, that's also an argument for immersion, because we are placed into the body of Christ. Now, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, but ye are all one in Christ. Do you have any idea how novel that was 2,000 years ago? Do you have any idea how novel that was? I mentioned before that there were a number of rabbis not too far distant from the time of Christ that insisted that only men were eternal creatures and that women were just, you know, like, livestock. There were a lot of teachers that taught that the Gentiles were in that same boat. That in cultures and societies around the world, and by and large, that's still the case today in the majority of places, that your status in society is not based on who you are as a person. is not based on your hard work and your intellect and the things that you're able to accomplish. What Thomas Jefferson wrote, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, that was novel. But guess what? Paul beat him to it by 1,700 years. That it doesn't make any difference what your nationality is. It doesn't make any difference what your race is. It doesn't make any difference what your cultural status is, whether how far down the totem pole you are in the caste system in India, or whether you're slave or free in pre-Civil War America, or pre-1980 Saudi Arabia, or in the country of Mali today, where slavery is still legal. It doesn't make any difference what your status is there. It doesn't matter what your gender is, whether you're male or female. It doesn't make any difference. As far as your standing with God is concerned, it's a level playing field. Everybody has the same status as far as God is concerned. Bond or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. That, for the time, was probably the most radical thing that Paul ever wrote. Because it was totally contrary to everybody's thinking up to that point. And still pretty radical for most of the world even today. There is no discrimination as far as the gospel is concerned. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, verse 29, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Spiritual children of Abraham, heirs of the promised blessing received by faith. Salvation can only come when we have reached the conclusion intended by the giving of the law, that salvation is beyond our ability to attain and must be achieved or attained, acquired, only as a gift, given through God's grace and God's mercy, and attained through faith. That's the gospel. That's how it works. That's why all these things are so. This is why we have the Old Testament law. This is why it has to be by faith. And if you're hoping in salvation in any other form, church membership, baptism, your good works, anything else, it's delusional. It is only by God's grace, God's mercy, through faith. And until we get to the point where we recognize our need and fall down before God and ask for His grace and for His mercy, salvation is too far away from you. Someone who has plan B can never put their whole faith and trust in Christ. This is one of the reasons why people who find themselves in such desperate straits put their faith and trust in Christ, because they are the ones who recognize that only God can give them what they need. Have you gotten to that point? Are you desperate? Have you recognized that your hope of eternity isn't based on you, but you must throw yourself on the mercy of God? And when you've gotten to that point, salvation can be yours. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You give us all this information. And Father, I pray that we would learn the lessons that we need. Too often we follow the school of hard knocks. We don't trust You. We don't take You at Your word. We have to find out for ourselves. And Father, I pray that You would open the eyes of those who are here today without Christ, that they might see that they can't do it themselves, and that everlasting life has got to be received as a gift based on the grace and mercy of God. And Father, for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, help us to recognize the fact that our standing is based solely on Your grace and on Your mercy. And Father, that we need to devote ourselves afresh to a life serving the Savior in gratitude, because You've given us something that we certainly did not deserve. Father, thank you for the gift of salvation. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.